Imagine for a moment that you receive a letter from someone you love deeply. But there's a catch. The letter is written in a language you don't speak.
So because you're desperate to know what they said, you have a friend translate it into English for you.
Right. You sit down, you read the English words, and, they're beautiful. But halfway down the page, you hit the word affection. And you just pause.
You start wondering, like, did they mean friendly, casual affection, or did they mean a deep, life-altering devotion?
Exactly. You would just shrug your shoulders and guess. I mean, because of your relationship with the author, you'd want to know the precise weight of the exact word they chose in their native tongue.
Welcome to this Abide Discovery session. That desire to know the author's true intent is, well, exactly why we're here today.
And everything we explore in these sessions is rooted in one driving conviction. Our ultimate goal in discipleship is to learn how to meditate and obey, to study and apply, to hear and do.
Because this is how we abide in Christ, and it's how we demonstrate our love for God. God loves humanity. He created us for fellowship with Him. And, every time we open scripture, we're stepping into that fellowship.
But sometimes you sit down with your English Bible and you just feel this quiet friction. Like the words make sense, but there's a richer conversation happening just beneath the surface.
I think a lot of people feel that. And it's so important to realize that friction is not a sign of weak faith. It's actually the text inviting you in, whispering that there's more here to discover.
Which brings us to what we call the linguistic guardrail. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, and the New Testament was written in Greek.
Our English translations are magnificent, faithful tools, but they're attempting to capture the nuance of ancient languages inside the somewhat rigid structure of modern English.
Think of it like an actual guardrail on a winding, steep mountain road. Without training, it's really easy to drift off the edge if you lose focus.
And guardrails aren't installed to restrict the drive or ruin the view. They are empowering safety measures. They help us discern what God is truly saying so we don't drift off into our own opinions.
Because scripture is our ultimate authority, not our personal feelings about the text. And we simply cannot apply correctly what we haven't understood accurately.
But the question then becomes why we need to dig past the English translation at all. If the English is faithful, why go further?
It really comes down to the character of the author who breathed out the words. Let's look at Psalm chapter 111, verses 1 through 2 and 7 through 8.
The psalmist writes that God's works are actively sought by those who delight in them. He goes on to say that his precepts are done in truth and uprightness.
The defining characteristic here is that active seeking. The connection between delight and seeking changes everything about Bible study.
It does. If you truly delight in what God has spoken, you don't settle for casual surface reading, because God's precepts carry the absolute precision of the divine mind.
Every single original word was placed there with intention. When we love the author, we want to understand that intention.
The Apostle Paul expected this level of care from his disciples, too. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, Paul tells Timothy to give attention to the public reading of Scripture.
That phrase, give attention. It really stands out. It describes a deliberate, prepared, seeking posture. It implies that understanding the word takes focused effort.
It takes effort, yeah, but we have to balance that effort with spiritual reality. Someone might hear this and worry we're turning a vibrant relationship with Jesus into like a sterile academic textbook exercise.
I know, I don't want to lose my devotional connection.
And you don't have to. Look at John chapter 16, verse 13. Jesus tells his disciples that the Spirit of truth will guide you into all the truth. Using this guardrail isn't about becoming an elite Greek scholar.
It's an act of humble dependence. We use these tools to follow the Holy Spirit deeper into the precise revelation God provided.
Exactly. It's spiritual dependence, not scholarly self-sufficiency.
To see how crucial this dependence is, let's look at a practice case where relying strictly on an English translation has caused massive theological drifting. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8.
This is where Paul is instructing the church to adopt the mindset of Christ. And in verse 7, describing the incarnation, Paul writes that Jesus emptied himself.
And as an English reader, I run into an immediate logical problem here. If I empty a pitcher of water, there is, nothing left inside. So did Jesus stop being God?
Did he leave his divine nature in heaven so he could become human? That assumption is exactly why the linguistic guardrail is necessary.
Because if Jesus ceased to be God, well, our entire faith collapses. The cross just becomes a tragic human execution.
Right. In English, the word empty implies removing the substance. but the original Greek word Paul uses is kinu.
Okay, so how does kinu function differently?
It's a powerful cultural idiom. It does not mean losing one's essence or identity. In this specific context, it means to voluntarily set aside rights, privileges, and visible status.
Oh, I see. So it's like a powerful king ruling over a vast empire who decides to leave his palace. He takes off his jeweled crown and his heavy velvet robes and dresses in the rough clothes of a common laborer.
Yes, and he walks out of the castle to live in the poorest village in his kingdom.
But he never stopped being the king. I mean, his royal DNA wasn't extracted from him. He just chose not to utilize his immense wealth or his sovereign rights.
That captures the essence of kinu perfectly. Jesus didn't stop being God. He set aside the full, visible expression of his divine glory. He took the form of a slave, veiling his glory in human flesh.
Understanding that Greek idiom completely deepens my faith. It reveals that the incarnation wasn't Jesus losing his power. It was the most staggering act of voluntary, sacrificial humility in history.
And this directly impacts how we obey. Paul uses this theology to tell the church to have this way of thinking in yourselves. We are called to lay down our own rights and privileges for the sake of serving others.
The linguistic guardrail protects our theology, and it empowers our daily obedience. Let's look at a second practice case. This one shows how the guardrail reveals the profound depth of God's grace.
Especially when we're struggling with our own failures.
Let's set the scene at the Sea of Tiberias. We are in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. It's shortly after the resurrection, and Jesus has just served the disciples breakfast cooked over a charcoal fire.
And there's a sensory detail here we can't miss. Just days earlier, Peter had warmed himself around another charcoal fire.
Right, in the courtyard where he vehemently denied even knowing Jesus three separate times. The scent of the smoke in John 21 is carrying the heavy weight of Peter's greatest failure.
The emotional tension on that beach must have been just suffocating. But if you read the resulting conversation in English, it reads in a way that feels almost clinical.
Yeah, Jesus asks, "Do you love me?" three times. Peter replies, "I love you," three times. It feels repetitive, like Jesus is aggressively pushing until Peter breaks down.
But they're actually having this highly nuanced, layered conversation. It's completely masked by the English word love. The original Greek text uses two distinct words here.
Okay, what is the first word?
The first word is agapao. This is the highest, purest form of love. It's unconditional, sacrificial, divine love.
So it's a love of the will, choosing the good of the other above yourself.
Exactly. And the second word is philia. This represents deep, warm, brotherly affection. It's a beautiful human love, but it is limited by human frailty.
Wow. So inserting those distinct words back into the dialogue changes the whole landscape of the beach. Jesus initiates by asking, "Peter, do you agapao me?"
He's asking for that total, flawless devotion.
And Peter is acutely aware of his recent failure. I mean, he knows he can't promise flawless devotion. So he answers with brutal honesty. He says, "Lord, you know that I filio you."
He's essentially saying, "I have genuine affection for you, but I can't claim that perfect love right now. I'm too broken for that."
So Jesus presses in a second time, asking again for agapao.
And Peter holds his ground. He refuses to pretend. He answers again, "Lord, I filio you."
But on the third question, the dynamic shifts in this breathtaking display of grace. Jesus changes his vocabulary. He steps down and asks, "Peter, do you filio me?"
He descends to meet Peter exactly where he is.
That is just stunning. Jesus doesn't cross his arms and demand that Peter manufacture a perfect agapao before he will allow him back into ministry.
No, he honors Peter's honest, imperfect filio and commissions him anyway. "Tend my sheep."
This is such a crucial promise for anyone listening who feels like their faith is too fragile. Jesus accepts the honest devotion you can offer today, and he builds his kingdom with it. Obedience doesn't require flawless perfection. It requires honest humility.
God's grace always calls us to grow, but he meets us exactly where we are to begin that growth. Without the linguistic guardrail, we miss that pastoral grace entirely.
We just see a repetitive interrogation. But with a guardrail, we see a Savior who intimately understands our human limitations. We've seen how deeply these insights impact our theology, but we need to make sure this is practical.
We definitely want to teach you how to fish in these waters.
Right. How does the everyday learner, who has never taken a single class in Greek or Hebrew, actually utilize this guardrail in their daily Bible study?
The tools available today require absolutely zero seminary training, and most of them are completely free. The first tool you can use is a concordance. Specifically something like Strong's Exhaustive Concordance.
I've heard of that. Every original Hebrew and Greek word has a unique reference number, right?
Yes, it's just a matching game. You look up the English word love, find the verse you're studying, and next to it is a number. You flip to the back of the concordance and it reveals the original Greek word like agapao or philio along with its definition.
I love the mechanics of that, but flipping through a massive physical book can feel a bit intimidating for a daily quiet time. Is there a digital equivalent?
Absolutely. The second tool is digital word study software. Websites and apps like Logos, Blue Letter Bible, or Bible Hub have digitized that entire numbering system.
So you just bring up a verse on your screen, tap on the English word, and it instantly shows you the original language and its full range of meaning.
Exactly. It takes the heavy lifting out of the process entirely.
My personal favorite tool requires looking up nothing at all. It's translation comparison. You simply open up three or four different English translations of the exact same verse.
That's a great method. When translation committees make different choices about how to render a verse, they're waving a flag for the reader.
They're signaling that the original word carries a complex nuance that's hard to pin down with just one English word.
Yes. When translations diverge, you found a spot where the linguistic guardrail is begging to be used.
Like if you look at the Eastern Greek Orthodox Bible's translation of that conversation in John 21, for the first two questions, it uses the word love. But for the third question, it translates Jesus' words as, "Do you have affection for me?"
It brings the Greek nuance right up to the surface. You don't need to know a single letter of the Greek alphabet to see that shift and realize something profound is happening.
Utilizing these tools completely empowers our discipleship. But we have to remember, we never use the linguistic guardrail in isolation.
We stay on the road by employing all of the guardrails of interpretation together. They hold hands to keep us safe.
Right. Like in Philippians, we needed the context of Paul's letter to understand he was writing about Christian humility, not just dropping a random theological fact.
And in John 21, understanding the historical narrative and the author's intent kept us from flattening a highly emotional dialogue. The guardrails work as a unified framework.
And the ultimate destination of that framework is always Jesus himself. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 21. Paul writes that truth is in Jesus. Truth isn't just an approximate idea or a translated concept.
The actual living truth is found in Jesus, which brings us full circle to our core conviction. We don't use these guardrails merely to acquire tuvia. We use them because we want to know him truly so we can obey him faithfully.
The psalmist prays in Psalm chapter 86, verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Yahweh. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." A united heart.
A united heart isn't divided between what the biblical text actually says and what our modern culture wants it to say. It actively seeks the author's truth and humbly submits to it.
Because obedience is the natural overflow of a united heart. As Jesus promises in John chapter 13, verse 17, "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them."
We study the original words so we can apply them accurately. Obedience is never a burden. It is the absolute path to joy, blessing, and human flourishing.
I want to leave you with a thought to meditate on this week. We have talked entirely about how to bridge the gap between our English language and the original Greek and Hebrew.
Which is so important.
It is. But consider the staggering reality that God chose to use human language to communicate with us in the first place.
Human language, which is inherently limited, you know.
Right. So what if those untranslatable words, those ancient idioms that require entire paragraphs in English to fully explain, are actually deliberate fingerprints of an infinite creator?
I love that. What if they are intentional reminders that God is always bigger, always deeper than our immediate comprehension?
Exactly. The friction you feel when you read isn't just a translation issue. It's the infinite God inviting you into an eternal pursuit of his nature.
He wants to reveal himself to you more than you want to know him. And as you step into the text this week, trust that the Holy Spirit will actively help you learn to apply these guardrails.
So take that step today. Meditate and obey. Study and apply. Hear and do. Keep seeking the author, and we will see you on the next Abide Discovery session.